It's certainly good to see the number of people we have in the audience this morning. We have several visitors who want you to know that you are our honored guests. If there's anything that you see or hear that you have questions about, we encourage that. We would love to study with you and examine this a little bit further. We are trying to grow our knowledge that we may grow a little bit closer to God, and that is why we are here, that we may worship Him for the great, noble, and glorious God that He is. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, that's where we're going to begin this morning, Psalm 22. Often we may find ourselves studying in the middle of 1 Thessalonians, or we may be finding ourselves studying in the middle of Galatians or something like that. We may be talking about morality. We may be talking about how we need to refrain from certain sins and how we ought to pursue righteousness and godliness and self-control. And we may discuss these from time to time. And sometimes, maybe it's just me, but I often wonder, where is the cross in that? Where is the cross in the teaching on those matters? And so from time to time, I like to take a step back and say, okay, let's look at the cross and let's see what we learn from the cross. And although all of the other lessons ought to be covered, and they should, morality is important. We ought to talk about righteousness and godliness and self-control. We ought to study all of those matters. We also need to remember what was gained at the cross and what the cross can teach us. So that's what I want this lesson to focus on this morning. We're going to look at 3 points about biblical reliability. We're going to look at love and grace. And we're going to look at the necessity of obedience, all learned by looking at the cross. So let's begin by looking at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. First, we're going to examine biblical reliability. And it's interesting that we would talk about biblical reliability when we look at the cross. How does the cross put our confidence in the Bible? But when we read Psalm 22, I think you'll see how it can reinforce the fact that what you have in front of you is indeed from God. Psalm 22, I can almost guarantee you will be familiar with the opening line. Because it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were delivered, were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sounds an awful lot like Matthew 27, doesn't it? Sounds an awful lot like verse 43 in particular, doesn't it? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. How specific can you get about this? A little more, because if we keep going, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35. Why does this reinforce our faith in our Bible and the reliability of our Bible? What we've read is a Psalm of David, isn't it? That's what it says at the beginning, to the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a Psalm of David. Why does this reinforce our faith in the text? Because this was written long, long, long before the time of Christ. Yet, How detailed is it about the crucifixion of Christ? It is what is known as a messianic psalm. And a messianic psalm is a psalm that is about Christ that David wrote. Being a prophet, David was able to do that. God would inspire him to write something in particular that would be pertaining to Christ, not necessarily himself. And we can find several details in here written long before Christ was ever on the cross, long before Christ was ever born. And these details line up to the letter. And I guess the important point to note from this is that he had no control over the crowd. He had no control over how the Romans were going to execute him, and he had no control over what they were going to do with his garments. He had no control over the fact that he would be thirsty at that point. He had no control over any of this if he were just a man trying to go about fulfilling Psalm 22. He couldn't make people cast lots for his garments. He couldn't make them nail his hands and feet because the common method of execution at the time, although it was crucifixion, they might just tie you up there and leave you up there, not necessarily piercing your hands and feet. He had no control over this if he were just a man trying to fulfill prophecy. This is not something that you can just choose to set out to do. And yet, we find it fulfilled in the crucifixion. Look at Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, it would be easier to start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just go to your left one book, or rather two books. You'll end up in Zechariah. I want us to look at Zechariah chapter 12 for a moment. From Matthew, go through Malachi and go into Zechariah. I want you to look at chapter 12 and look at verse 10 with me. It would say this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced." Wait a second. How detailed was that? He points out that he would be pierced again in this passage. And then he says, "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Identifying yet again another messianic passage. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Just about in the middle of your Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It talks about the life of Christ and the pattern of life that he had, and it matches. To the letter it matches. In verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." By the way, Matthew 26, verse 63 is exactly where we find that. The point is made that this can reinforce your faith in the text. Why is this important? Because this was not written, this collection of books was not written in a day. It was not written in a month. It was not written in a year. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors who were varied from all kinds of different fields of occupations, socioeconomic statuses, countries and nationalities. And yet they're writing in a way that is seamless. Do not look at your Bible as a book. It's not a book. It's a collection of books. And they are seamless in their subject matter. Some of these prophecies are over 1,000 years removed from their source, and yet they're fulfilled in Christ. Most range from about 700 years to 350 years. There is no way that these can be written after the fact. There's no way they could be written after the fact. That's what some want to say about the prophecies of Daniel. They were just simply written after the fact. After Rome had come to power, that then the book of Daniel was written. Okay, you want to try and make that argument? That's neither here nor there, because this was written far before that. That's an established fact. And yet we find it fulfilled in Christ. How can that be? Your Lord gave you that book. Your Lord gave you this collection of writings. And so whenever we look at the cross and we see fulfilled prophecy, it should reinforce your faith in what this book says. That's what we find in our Bibles. The question remains, how did they know this would happen before it happened to the degree and the detail that it happened? How would they have known that? And that is the question that begs to be answered. And so far, the only way you can answer it is to flat out deny it, to ignore it, or to admit that it is indeed given by a divine source, by a divine being. Let's look at our second point, that whenever we look at the cross, whenever we see what was given, what do we see? We see love and we see grace. We see love and we see grace. See, we see a choice. God can be just. We find this in the Great Flood in Genesis chapter 6. Whenever man commits sin, God needs to show sin for what it is. It demands death. And we find this in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I want you to look at the last verse of Romans chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6 with me. I want you to look at the final verse of Romans chapter 6. I want to point out what it says the wages of sin are. It's very important because this is going to give God a choice. He says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's not talking about physical death in the passage, although 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that that point is true, that physical death is the outcome of sin. We are going to physically die because of sin. But this passage here, in the context of Romans 5 and 6, we spiritually die. That is, we are condemned whenever we commit sin. For the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 3, in verse 23, we are told an inescapable fact. Romans 3, in verse 23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means we are all deserving of death. If we were going to discuss what we earn, you earn a wage, correct? Yeah, you earn a wage. If I work, my wages of the day is what I have earned. What we have earned is mentioned in Romans chapter 6. We have earned ourselves death. So whenever we discuss earning, that's the only outcome we're looking at. Now, God can be just, and He can punish us. And He would be right to do so. He would be righteous to do so. He would be just to do so. Because that's what we find Him doing at the flood, and He's already laid out in front of us, look, you committed the sin. You condemned your soul. I didn't do that. You did. I did. Whenever we committed those acts, we condemned ourselves. God can be just, or God can be gracious and merciful. He can be gracious in that He is giving us something that we do not deserve, something we did not earn as a wage, and that is forgiveness. He's merciful in that He's not giving us what we do deserve, which is death, condemnation. He's not giving us that, so He's merciful. He is giving us something we don't deserve, which is an unmerited favor. But how do we see this at the cross? What happened at the cross? What happened at the cross was, we read about, for example, John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, whenever He would say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's where we find the grace of God. Now notice, we may read about the grace of God being unconditional. This part is unconditional. God did not set conditions on Christ coming. If he set conditions on Christ coming, would Christ have ever come? No, because we would never have been good enough to get him here. We would have never met the qualifications to get him here. That part is unconditional. He's going to send Christ because we need forgiveness badly. That part of the love of God is unconditional, because if he waited for us to reciprocate or to show love, he never would have sent Christ. So whenever we talk about the unconditional love of God, we're talking about the fact that Christ and God acted before we did. They did not wait for conditions to be met, because had he waited for that, he never would have come. With that said, there is a part of grace that is conditional. Because what we see is that, are all going to be saved? Notice I cut off part of John 3 and verse 16, didn't I? I left off a part. What part did I leave off? I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that? That's a condition. That's a condition. We can read about in places like 1 Timothy chapter 2, where God wants all men to be saved. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. We can read about this in several places. We can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll jump over there very quickly and read another passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've already read, remember, Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So who needs the grace of God? Everybody. We read in 2 Peter 3, and we read this. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So everybody's going to be saved, right? The grace of God is completely unconditional. That's not exactly true. Him sending Christ was unconditional, but then, now that grace is accessible, guess what God has done? He has set conditions upon receiving his good graces. He didn't have to do this, which is why it's grace. He chose to do this, but in choosing to do it, he has set conditions. It's kind of like whenever your friend hurts your feelings, whenever they do something that betrays your trust, and then they want to make it right. They want to restore the friendship. You have a choice, don't you? You can say, they betrayed me. Not a chance. I'm walking away. Forget that. And are you right to do so? Well, I mean, they did betray your trust, and you really should learn from mistakes like that. So, yeah, you have a choice. We can bury this hatchet, but I really can't trust you with anything. Or you can do what? You can be graceful. You can forgive them. But you can also set conditions upon that forgiveness, can't you? That we can be friends again if you don't lie to me anymore. We can be friends again if you'll stop stealing from me. We can be friends again if you'll stop hanging out with those people that are a horrible influence on you that got you in this place to begin with. Those are conditions upon that grace, aren't they? What we find is that God does the same thing. He could be just. He chose to be gracious, to give us a chance, to provide something that we could not provide. We read about the motivation being love, that he was gracious not because he's pompous. He chose to be gracious because he loves us, and he wants to save us. But he's not going to save us apart from two wills, his own and yours. His own in that there are certain things you're going to have to do. And he's not going to save you apart from yours, because if you choose not to do them, he's not going to save you apart from your decision not to follow him. Let's look at our final point, the necessity of obedience. Love, grace, and obedience all go hand in hand. As Jesus would say in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He ties these all together for us. Christ gave us the example of faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've seen that the Bible is reliable from old prophecies coming accurately true in the New Testament at the crucifixion of Christ. We've seen that from the cross. We've seen love offered at the cross in the form of Christ. And that part was unconditional. He was not going to wait for conditions to be met to offer Christ, because then they would never be met, because we were the enemies of God. We find grace at the cross because, again, we didn't deserve what we got. He had to act on our behalf in order for us to have anything. So we find then obedience at the cross as well. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5 with me. Philippians 2 verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." We find not just, he didn't do this just to amaze and awe us with how faithful and how obedient he could be. That's not the only reason he went. Yes, it is amazing. Yes, it is awe-inspiring to watch Christ, to see his manner of life. But he did so as well so that you and I could imitate that. That we could look at his manner of life and that we would follow it as well. He exacts obedience from his faithful. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32... turn over there. John 8, 31 and 32. How many people can claim to be followers of Christ? Many of there are people. Everybody can claim it. But who are the followers of Christ? Who are the ones who can honestly say they are his faithful? In verses 31 and 32, Jesus lays it out for us. He removes all doubt. He says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" I encourage you, make this your mantra. Make this your anthem. Make this your theme. That if you're going to be a faithful disciple of Christ, you have got, and I have got, to follow his word. We have got to follow it in its entirety. Not just parts that we like, not just the parts that are pleasant, because when you look in a mirror and you only look at the parts that are pleasant, which some of you, I got to say, there's a lot more pleasant parts than there are not. So, me, I don't have that option. I look in the mirror and I see there's not much redeemable there. You don't just look at the pleasant parts, you look at the negative parts and you say, "Hey, that needs fixing. That's got to change. This must be different." Because if I go out in public like that, sorry everybody, I came out in public anyway. If you go out in public like that, you're going to be embarrassed, aren't you? That's why we spend time looking in the mirror, making sure we're presentable. That's what God's Word is. And whenever we only look at the comforting parts, oh, grace and love. Yes, that's important, because that's why Christ came. It's to show grace and love. But God also exacts obedience out of his followers. And if you're not going to follow him, as he says here, are you really his disciple? If you're not going to do what he's asked you to do, as he would say in Luke 6, turn over to Luke 6. In Luke 6, how many people can claim Jesus as their Lord? Well, as many as there are people. Whoever wants to claim it can claim it. But who really belongs to the Lord? In Luke 6 and verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Who are those who actually, that the Lord will recognize as his? Is it not those who will do what he's asked them to do? So we find that Christ exacts obedience. Could Christ be described as faithful had he not followed God's commands? If we only followed half of them, or a fourth of them, or even most of them, would he be described as faithful? You know the answer to that. He wouldn't have been. He would have been lacking. But he was faithful because he followed everything that the Lord had told him to do. God offers us his saving grace, but he still gets to set conditions upon receiving his good graces. He still gets to set those conditions. And that's what he's done. If I were going to ask you, what are the conditions of salvation? And if you start naming off things that you need to do, I'm going to ask, where'd you get those? Where'd you get the list? How do I know patting my head and rubbing my stomach is not a condition of salvation? Because Simon didn't say it, right? The Bible did not say anything about that, so we know that's not a condition. So then what did we read out of here? Well, we read about hearing. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well then, if faith is necessary for salvation, what has to come first? Hearing has to come first. It is necessary then. Well then, faith is necessary. As Hebrews 11 and verse 6 would say, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So we know that faith is necessary. You see, these are conditions set upon grace. We do not receive grace until we meet the conditions. Now, the religious world stands in the middle of the road on this. They're right in the middle of the road because what they want is they recognize that hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, seeking, following, loving, praying are conditions that have to be met, that have to be, here's the word, done. We have to do them. Except, all too often, baptism is left out. Or meeting with the Lord's saints is left out. Or keeping the Lord's Supper is left out. But these are also conditions for you to meet. There's no justifiable reason to leave it off. God set baptism as a condition upon His grace, just like the others. It happens to be the final condition, but it's a condition nonetheless. If I say, if you complete steps 1 through 5, although you don't deserve it, I'm going to forgive you anyway. Well, are you going to stop at step 4 because if I complete step 5, then I've earned it? Well, no, that's a logical fallacy. You do have to complete step 1 through 5 in order to receive that grace. Not because there was anything in the water, it's because of your faithful obedience to Him, your willingness to respond. I want to ask you a question. Why did they offer sacrifices in the Old Testament? Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Why did they offer sacrifices? Was it because the blood was special? Was it because there was something in the blood? What could they do to earn their salvation back? Nothing. They couldn't do anything. Then why bother? Because they understood something. There is a condition there upon the grace of God. Not because the blood was special, but because there's something they have to meet. A condition in order to receive grace. He's pointing out it wasn't the blood, it was their faithful obedience. Their meeting of that condition. Not the blood itself. And I tell you, there's not a bucket of holy water somewhere that we can baptize you in. And as long as we do that, that'll take care of it. You're going to have to meet it as a condition. It's not an attempt to save yourself apart from the grace of God. It is submitting to that grace. If I were to ask you again, how do you accept God's grace? And you start naming off things you ought to do, I must ask, which ones? And how many of them? If we point out some of them are obedience and some are faith, well, that's missing the point. Because faith itself is obedience. Should you believe? If you read it and you believe you ought to do it, then it's a condition as well, just like all the rest. We've seen biblical reliability, we've seen love and grace, and we've seen the necessity of obedience. It's not a matter of earning your salvation. Contrary to what the religious world teaches today, obeying God is accepting His grace. Obeying God is how you accept His grace. And it's not up to me or to you or to anybody else to sit here and say, well, these conditions we need to keep. These conditions we shouldn't. That's failing to see what God has in store, what God had in mind. So if you need to respond to God today, maybe it's for the first time, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you realize I haven't been living the way I should. Whatever you need to do, I would encourage you to make that right today. You do not know what this life has in store for you, and this may be the last day you have. I would encourage you to make your life right with God. If you need to submit to Him in baptism, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, believing that He is the Son of God, repenting of the things you've done wrong, then you can do that today. And you can be baptized into Christ, into a relationship with Him, meeting that final condition to receive His grace. Again, if you're a Christian, you're surrounded by friends. And if you need the help of this congregation, whatever you need, make your way to the front while we're led in our invitation songs. So while we stand and sing, make your way to the front if you need.